Morning. Hope you're doing well. If you're wondering, we've heard no baby news from Kayla yet. We're still in process of waiting that. I told her to go cut the yard, get over it. So that's a joke. I'm just joking with you. Glad you're here today. If you're visiting, my name is Jody May. I'm one of the pastors here at Highlands Community Church. Bill just left the building, but he would love to meet you too as well if you're visiting. But if you have your Bibles this morning, as we get into our message this morning, you go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 13, the Gospel according to Luke. And we're going to begin in verse 1 and go through verse 5. We are in a process of continuing a series of sermons as we work our way through the book of Luke, verse by verse, text at a time. And we're glad you're here with us today. I will give a brief review in our sermon as we get going this morning. Just want to warn you all, some of you heard that there is snow coming this week. How many of y'all believe that one? We should bet like on the Super Bowl like we did, because I actually won that bet, didn't I? No, I actually lost. I said San Fran was going to win. Okay, let's not do that then. I'm not a good predictor of those things. And so, but let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And today's title for the sermon is called A Supernatural Lesson from a Natural Disaster. A Supernatural Lesson from a Natural Disaster. The Lord Jesus is going to teach us something about how life works, according about what does suffering mean in your life, how you should view it, and he has a specific call to us in the text today that we're going to dive into, all right? A Supernatural Lesson from a Natural Disaster. Let's go ahead and begin reading with verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you all likewise will perish." This is God's infallible and inerrant word. Let's go to him in prayer right now. Ask him to bless what we're about to receive. Father, we thank you this morning to be here. We know that it is by mercy that we can gather together as a people, celebrate who you are in song, celebrate what you've done through sacrament and the preaching of thy word. Father, we ask, as the only way that we'll leave here affected by your word, is that you would send the Spirit, and that Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes and our ears to hear your word, the call from our master today to repent over a way of thinking. Help us to see how this has affected our lives. Help us to understand suffering is a part of our lives and that it is mercy that we're given every day to renew ourselves with you. So, Lord, please come right now. Help us to see this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. We have a sip here. So as we jump in, I need to do a little background information. We need to build out the story a little bit because we're being shared in our text some things that we're not aware of, some things that have not popped up anywhere else in the Gospels. These are two stories that you can't find anywhere else in the Bible. So we need to do some work on them, okay? So without further ado, let's jump back to verse 1 right here, chapter 13, and let's read what's going on. There are some present at the very time who told them about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That's just a strange statement, isn't it? Right? Because you're already thinking, blood mingled with sacrifice. That sounds weird, right? Now we can understand what we're talking about. So now, let's bring us into the story a little bit. At this point in time, Jesus has just spent time among a huge group of people following him, explaining how the kingdom works under his authority. This is different than what the Pharisees have been preaching. This is why he's here. He's calling them to have a change of mind on these things. So let me summarize all chapter 12 in two sentences. Here we go. He summarized that sermon with, don't be a hypocrite like the Pharisees. Don't pretend to be who you aren't. Don't just play at religion. Don't just pick some rules that you like and claim that it is the way to God. He says, no, the way to God is through me. settle with who I am to you before we get to judgment, before your day. That was chapter 12. And right after this, though, Jesus is interrupted for a third time. Now, I say third time because in the beginning of chapter 12 and 12:13, down there, another dude's yelled out right in the middle of teaching, very rude, "Hey, master, tell my brother to share the inheritance." You remember that? And then again, he gets interrupted again at 12:41 from Peter when he asked Jesus, "Are you talking about us, about being held high, to a higher accountability?" And again, we see a third interruption, which, you know, in the Bible, everything comes in threes or what? Sevens, to show a complete number. Hopefully Jesus is thinking, okay, finally, can we get done with you all interrupting me on this stuff, right? But every question, when I was looking back on it, has people who are concerned, and here's the essence of their questioning, is like, "Jesus, I don't really care who you are, but can you help me out?" Then when they hear the gospel, it's like, "Are you talking to me?" Then this third question means, well, you can't be talking to me. That's what it represents here. So there's this questioning that comes out as people are being convicted by what Jesus is telling them. And as usual, Jesus uses the interruption as a teaching moment. He's great at that, isn't he? By the way, that is the best way for you to do discipleship in your house, with your spouse, with a coworker, is if, even when things are tense, if you can do it without anger coming out of your mouth, lovingly talk to people about what's right and what's wrong, it's a great moment to do discipleship in the moment. Jesus is a master at doing this. It seems that they were trying to connect what Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom in chapter 12 with what happened to these Galileans, which we don't know anything about, right? This story about these Galileans is not found in any of the Gospels, as I said earlier. So what we have to do here to piece this story together, which I think we can, theologians believe that we can. They think we have enough of historical evidence and facts to be able to kind of, okay, what's going on here, right? So we got to use a little bit of conjecture. Now, just if you ever hear a pastor go, "I'm going to just use conjecture," that's a bad thing, right? You're like, "Wait a minute, preach the text." What we're talking about, though, is the background for a story. And we're going to give, I'm not going to give any more than what people have already said. Good theologians, we read. I'm just going to say, here's the historical evidence for what most likely is going on here, okay? And I want to talk about the impact of this big news event, because in order for them to be bringing this up, this story, and for Luke to put it in the Bible, it would have meant that multiple people would have known about the story. This is frontline news. This is not something little that goes, it's not, that doesn't go unnoticed. This has made the airwaves, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? This is front page. This is big story. For a long time, this was a big event. So first, we know that Pilate was real, correct? You've all heard that name before. He's come up already in Luke. He's going to be in the end. He's going to meet with Jesus. He served as a Roman governor of that territory in Judea, to be specific, where Jerusalem was, from about 26 to 36 AD. He was known in history as having a reputation for roughing up the local population. He was not kind towards Jews, especially the leaders. They caused him problems. He was very severe with them. He looked at his form of government as, "Rome is way above you primitives that I actually got sent out here to control. I don't like why I'm here, and I'm going to treat you with this disdain." That he is known to do that. Matter of fact, that's why he left. He left it. They got him out of there because of his record. So he is not a good dude. Pilate was in charge of Judea, but he spent most of the year in Caesarea, which is on the Mediterranean coast. That's from history. Now, that's the way to live, right? Like, do I want to choose to live in this capital with a bunch of smelly people all packed up all the time? Do I want to live on the coast and experience Mediterranean life? I'm with him, right? Wouldn't you be? He's got the beach life going on. So anytime he would have to come into town, he's probably not in a good mood, is he? So he lived there. He would come into Jerusalem only, though, a couple of times during the year. High holidays. The Feast of Booths, and guess what else? Passover. When he would probably want to bring his personal guard and troops, because then at that time, at those high holidays, there would be not just Jews, but Gentiles from all over Judea that would come and visit. He would be there as a police force. So we know this. Galilee was governed by Herod Antipas. Now, the guys in the story who are killed here, their governor, their ruler at that time was Herod Antipas, son of Herod that you see at the time of Jesus' birth. He's the guy that killed John the Baptist, right? And the Galileans were also somewhat looked differently at the Jews were in the south. Now, You are familiar with the Sea of Galilee, right? We've already covered that in Luke. We know that Jesus' base of operations was on the north side of Galilee. So Jesus is kind of thrown in with these Galileans, and maybe that's why they're saying it, right? So in this, though, not like the Samaritans, they don't have the same perception as people about the Samaritans who are half-breeds, okay? That's not the same perception. But they were, listen to this, they were lowlanders. They were downwind from Jerusalem. They were a little rowdy. They were people who were not near the capital, so they were more apt to be in trouble with the Roman authorities, more apt to have people who are robbers and thieves, more apt not to follow law. They were not looked upon with favor from people in Jerusalem. So, in that, the southerners, though, were highlanders. No play of words there, just telling you it's a higher place where they lived, right? More royal to Rome. And you know why they were more loyal to Rome? Because they didn't want to ruin what they had. Rome kept the Jewish leaders in a position of authority to keep the Jewish people under control. They didn't want them coming in destroying the temple, which happened 70 years after the resurrection anyways, or 70 AD it happened. And in that, they wanted to keep it nice and calm. So here's what happens. Let's put all that together. We put all that together and we have Pilate confronted with some most likely rebels or thieves or some people who are wanted by the Roman government. While he's in Jerusalem, most likely for Passover, because of the sacrificing that was going on. So, instead of turning these guys over to the temple guards who were in there at that time, because the temple guards would then deal with Herod, Pilate decided not to do that, which that's a no-no. That's an insult already to Herod, that he would deal with this instead of turning them over to Herod. And just to let you know of his reputation, though, so we know about that, he is most likely doing whatever he's doing on purpose to cause an affront to the Jews and to cause an affront to Herod. Matter of fact, Herod and Pilate were not nice to each other. Matter of fact, it says that at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, they finally became friends. Luke uses that word. But up until that time, they were against each other. So it seems that the Galileans ended up where the sacrifices were being offered during Passover. Y'all track with me so far? So in that, perhaps they were there to offer sacrifices and Pilate found out about it and went to meet them there. Or perhaps, because this has happened in Scripture too, they were seeking asylum. And they had ran to the temple knowing that they were Jews, hoping, believing that the Gentiles would not come in after them because of what that would look like. A couple times in the Old Testament, one of my favorite characters, Joab, grabs the horns of the altar so that and David tells him, no, actually Solomon, go in and get him and pull him out and kill him. But even then, in an act of violence, pulls him outside of the place where sacrifices would be offered. But in that, though, what happens here, he does a tremendously sacrilegious thing. And he sends his Gentile pagan guards up to the altar, and he has the Galileans killed right in front of everybody. And not just killed in front of everybody, but he has them killed on the very spot where they have been slaughtering animals, thousands of them. This is feast time, right? The people are coming in, they're celebrating that God, they can have forgiveness of sins. The priests are being helped by the fathers of the houses, because there's so many of them, to prepare these animals. They're offering them as a sacrifice. There's blood everywhere. They're packaging up that food, bringing it home, saving some for the temple. And in the middle of all that, the Galileans are there. Maybe they're there, like we said, we don't know. They're holding on, and they are killed, and their blood actually filters in with the animal's blood. And at that time, do you know what that does? It totally taints all of Passover. Now, how many of y'all watch a movie where it talks about someone actually destroys Christmas or Christmas can't happen? And oh my God, Passover. The altar is defiled. They have to clean everything and start over again. This is huge. All because Pilate wanted to show them who was boss. Now, can you see how this was front page news in Judea at the time? This is big stuff. Everybody would know about this. And Star Trek fans in here, you're going to like this one. Y'all, Star Trek, where's Pastor Bill? Watch this. Pilate disobeys the prime directive. His prime directive, which was, don't mess with the religion of the people you have conquered. Leave them alone. Because that's how we keep them loyal. This is what got Pilate fired later on. So, and he defiles this altar, which is the murder of these Galileans. And it made public headlines. So this is a huge event. This required people to take in and understand. And it makes you ask the kind of questions going, why would God allow that? Does that make sense? Why would God allow that event to cause people from all around Judea to suffer this event? Whether you blame Pilate or you blame these individual Galileans, what in the world? It caused you to do that. Much like when you and I, if you were alive at the time when 9/11 happened, you asked those same questions, didn't you? What? Why? How? This is what's going on. So, it seems that these guys, right, they made a statement to Jesus on a belief that they already had. That these Galileans, according to your story you just said, Jesus, they had not made peace. They didn't make peace with you or maybe what you're teaching or with God on the way to Passover. And they were murdered. Their day of judgment came before their sins could be atoned for. And now they're dead and out of the presence of God. Like, this is serious stuff. To be killed on the altar, like, you're not getting in God's presence because of this. This great calamity not only had an effect on the men who were murdered, but it seriously put a damper on the Passover that year for all Jews. Which shows that the sins of your people will have an effect on you as well. Would you agree with me on that one? I mean, oftentimes I tell my family and I help my children understand this, and I don't say it mean, again, it's a point of discipleship when something happens. I mean, like, you have to understand your sin doesn't just affect you, it affects others in the house. That's how sin works. Great time to teach that, right? This story shows us that. And here's the belief that I think they're portraying. Listen to this. Is that calamity, disaster, however you want to word, that happens because it's a direct judgment for sin of the individual. That's what they're believing, I believe. So Jews believe this because, now here's why they're coming from this, so you understand. This is part of their history. This is part of their history. Like, they can look at the whole Jewish nation getting sent into exile and put that, like, we were bad, we got punished, right? And everybody suffered. Or if you look at the times of the kings, when the king didn't do well, everybody got punished, right? Let me just give you some specific examples, though, what they would know in the story. There was this guy named Korah that led a rebellion against Moses when he went up on the mountain, right? He came down, he talked 250 elders to go against Moses. And in that, all of them were killed. They were consumed by fire by God. One guy led a rebellion, got everybody killed. Dathan and Abiram, they were connected to the whole golden calf incident. When they were found out, listen to this, they were swallowed up by the ground along with their families. How about Achan? You wouldn't recognize that name because he took spoil from Jericho when it fell. And at the next war, 36 soldiers of Israel died. He was taken out and stoned with his family, with all his livestock, and then they were burned up. So in that, it has been recorded in scriptures that sometimes, because it's not every count though, I want to tell you that, I'm going to get there, calamity happens as a direct consequence for someone's sin, and it does affect others. Would you agree with me on that one? And I want you to be able to agree with me on that, because I think that's where we have the problem. I'll tease it out a little bit. I think we know that, but I think we believe that's all the time. I think we believe that's not just the exception, but that is the reality of how the world works. Now, I also, though, think this is what this means. The dudes in our story, these guys, it seemed like they wanted to tie in the notion that if you live a life with no calamity, watch this, then rest assured that you're okay with God. If you can escape suffering, if you can escape persecution, if you can escape being murdered, if you can escape not bad things not happening in your life, then that would mean you're okay with God. And I think they're trying to connect that theology, that doctrine, with what Jesus is saying. And that's why they're throwing it at him. See, the problem with that, though, is it still goes around it detours around the necessity of going through Jesus to get to God the Father. That's an issue. It's not going to happen. This belief totally goes against what Jesus has been saying in chapter 12. What they just said went against everything that Jesus was just talking about. And here's the dilemma. Here's the question. I put it in the form of a question. I think it's on the screen today. Here's the dilemma. Is that you're either, are you justified by your faith alone in Christ, or are you justified by justice alone in your works? Or I should say, by your works. Are you justified by he has lived it for you and you believe in him? Or are you justified by your works because you think because you escaped calamity, it shows whether you're a good boy or girl? That's the difference. So, I think in this story today, Jesus does a great job of explaining this. So I'm going to try not to mess it up too much. But he does it in the form of, you know how he does it? They make a statement. Jesus asks a question. He says, here's a couple questions for you as a good teacher. And then instead of having them answer it, do you know what he does? He gives answers. And then it's left up to us at the end to give an application. So I'm not going to mess with that order today. So here's what we're going to have. We're going to have number one. It's in your bulletin. We're going to have the questions Jesus poses. You can take some notes on that if you want. Number two, we're going to have the answers that he gives. And number three, we're going to talk about the applications for those answers. Okay? Y'all ready? So first of all, let's talk about this question or the two questions that Jesus raises. Number one. All right, here we go. Here are the two questions. They come from verses 2 and verses 4. They sound very similar, right? But there's a difference in them. Listen to the two questions. Verse 2. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Now, in your brain right there, you should be catching like, uh-oh, he doesn't believe maybe what they're believing. Second question, verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Which tells you these were people from Jerusalem. So, Jesus compares another story of calamity that everybody else would have known, this would have been a big event, with the killing of the Galileans. He's comparing the two. It would be, both events would have been front page news, because that's why he's doing it. And in that, in verse 4, there's this tower that collapsed that was part of a retaining wall next to a public pool. Dave, is it still there? Do they have any part of that left? Have you ever seen that in your travels over there? No? What's up over there? It's in the city of Jerusalem, right? But Jesus had been there, and you see that in John chapter 9. He goes to heal a blind man, spits, you know, makes mud, puts it on his eye, and tells him to go wash in that pool right there. So he makes reference to it, right? Okay, so this wall, this part of this retaining tower, right there next to the pool, it collapses. Now people would have gone to this pool for daily water uses, right, to use, and it killed 18 people. Now, that was the equivalent back in those days of the World Trade Towers collapsing. That's in their capital. 18 compared to us is, that's a lot of people in that town, not at holiday. This was big news. That was a horrible event, and Jesus compares these two tragedies by his questioning of both of them. That's why he uses them both in his questioning. The fact that he questions these guys means that there's a problem with the way they were thinking. So you got to understand, that's why he's doing this. You're not thinking rightly. So he's going to challenge him. Now, before we get to his answer, I want you to notice that Jesus uses the example of people from Jerusalem. People who lived in view of the temple. I mean, they got up, could walk around town, could see it. They are living in the religious capital of their world. These people of good reputation. These people would be looked at to be more holy because they always lived in line of the temple. They were next door to their church all the time, okay? And what that meant for them. And they were always in view and scrutiny of the priests, the rabbis, so their lives would be like this big open book to the law all the time, right? I think that's more like slavery, but that's what it is. And they suffered, though, just like those of less reputation, the Galileans, suffered the same way, through death. So I think it's a subtle hint here to say that people with supposedly better lives, listen to this, do not fare any better in life than those viewed as less worthy. Let me say that again. I think he's showing subtly that to say that people with supposedly better lives do not fare, and when I mean better, like morally better, do not fare any better in life than those viewed as less worthy. So suffering does not always point to evil intentions, and it necessarily does not point to God's disciplining hand in this situation. We need to know that. That's important for your theology. Both groups of people suffered and died by natural consequences of a fallen world. Y'all get that? Let me say that again because I want to make sure we're on the same page. Both groups of people suffered and died by natural consequences of a fallen world. And what I mean by natural is that the Galileans may have broken a crime and the natural consequence was what? Execution. Even though we don't like how Pilate did it. The people got followed on by a bunch of rocks, whether it was faulty construction, whatever that was, and they died of a natural consequence of a fallen world. So maybe you're at this point, you're shaking your head in agreement with me this morning. You're like, yeah, that sounds right. I could see that. I could see by the questioning. I know in my own life, I could see that. But I also want to ask you a question that I had to ask myself when I was going through this stuff. This is where you might get mad at me a little bit, so can you just don't get mad at me later, all right? Just hear me right now. For those of you who remember this, here's my question, did we look at the earthquakes in Haiti in 2010 in light of their devastation? I mean, we're talking 220,000 to 300,000 people. We don't have accurate records still. Killed, and that much injured, and billions of dollars in a community that could not afford 10 cents to give away. Did we look at that and maybe, I heard Christians say this, think that was a right judgment for those people? Well, you know, there's voodoo there. Well, you know, that's where, I mean, the AIDS epidemic, which showed what was going on there. Well, you know, they're not, this was a judgment by God for how they were living. The drug crisis there, that can't be right. This had to be a judgment by God. Did you find yourself agreeing with them, or did you think that? Or how about when the tsunamis hit Indonesia in 2004? Over 200,000 people died in that one, and the billions of dollars lost in that. Did you find yourself agreeing with people who are saying, well, you know, they're into witchcraft, or there's a lot of gambling, or there's child trafficking, and all those things, that yet that had to be a judgment of God? Or, I'm about to show my age, so those of you when 9/11 happened, looked at the trade towers and said, yes, God is judging America for her evilness and her wickedness. It has to be like that. Now I would ask you again, before we go further, does Jesus see it that way? Remember, it's not all the time, maybe an exception. So here's the question I need to ask you, and I had to ask myself. Did we agree when someone say that? Did we offer up that as a possible reason? Listen to me. Because it made us feel better about our righteousness that we were living out? Because we were not caught up in that judgment specifically? Did it make us feel better about who we were as a people because we were not caught in that devastation? Do we secretly breathe a sigh of relief when disaster hits someone and not us because it gives us some false sense of hope and security because we've made right choices in our life? Because that may show that we think that God is judging us now on the basis of how we are living our lives, not by faith in Christ alone. Y'all get that? That's a hard one to think about, isn't it? And those are the good questions that our Lord asks, isn't it? Because it makes you start pondering, man, what? How did I think about that? So I want to zoom back into now and see how Jesus answers these questions, if I posed this question rightly to you. Number two is this. Let's look at the answer that he gives. Are you ready? Here's the answer. Verse 3 and verse 5 are the same thing. You ready? No, I tell you. Now you just heard it. Let me say it again to you. No, I tell you. Where are we to find these answers in Scripture? Like, well, what is supporting Jesus' belief then? What does he know that we don't know, right? Why is this so laid out for him? Well, even though there are some places in Scripture, we said earlier, that support immediate consequences for sinful behavior, we saw that with those personal examples, right? It is the exception, and it's not the usual circumstance. God, here's what I want to say. God made sure, before Moses ever wrote the Torah, before he ever gathered around the elders of Israel after the Exodus and started getting the oral traditions so that he can write them down, do you know what story already existed that he would go to? Job. Job is the oldest recorded story in the Scripture. Not as far as the creation, but I'm saying it's pre-Hebrew. And Jesus, that whole book, you and I know. What is the main argument of that book? As Job says, why has God allowed this suffering to happen to me? And all his dudes that came, his three dudes kept telling him over and over and over again, Job, you've had to done something wrong. And Job's like, no, I'm innocent before God. His problem was, is he kept trying to say, well, if God will just come talk to me, that's where he messed up. But Job teaches us that calamity happens in the earth because of a fallen world. It's not necessarily tied. In Job's case, it was allowed to happen so that God may be glorified. That's a rough place to be. But it's not because he was a sinner in that way. We also see in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, most believe that that book was written by wise King Solomon. Someone that Jesus has been compared to, someone he sees life rightly, because not only that, because he didn't live it perfectly like Christ is, because he did it by mistakes and was able to look back on his life and go, here's what I've learned. Listen to his words from Ecclesiastes 9, beginning in verse 2. He starts out with this. You ready? It is the same for who? All. Well, who's all? Let's figure that out, right? Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, as the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns the oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. That the same event happens to who? All. The calamity. So Jesus is giving a short and brief answer of, no, I tell you. Because of what he knows from God's word. So, and if you and I are listening this morning, if you take in the truth of what Jesus is alluding to here, that calamity and suffering is the same for everyone, then you are ready to hear what must happen next. Are you ready? Here's the second part of his answer. But unless you, what's the word? Repent. But unless you repent, you will what? Perish. So what type of repentance is this? What are we referring to here? Metanoeo is the word used here for repent in the Greek. It simply means to change one's mind for the better or from the sin you were believing. To change one's mind from the wrong thoughts you were having. Jesus is warning these dudes, these guys, along with the crowd, that it's time to change your thinking on this. This is dangerous. And here's why. Unless you do, you will all likewise perish. In the text, the word perish is the same word that they use for not just dying, but dying and being separated from God. It's a picture of hell. That's what that word means. You will die and be separated from God for eternity unless you change your mind about this. So, what is he saying? Is God going to drop a tower on you unless you fix your faulty thinking? No, that's not what he's saying there. That would go against everything he's already taught. Because that goes against that. But here's what it alludes to, though. I need you to pay attention here. This is where the gospel comes in. That unless you change your thinking about how the kingdom works, what Jesus is doing, how he saves people, how people come to the Father, unless you change that, what he's been laying down in chapter 12, explaining all that, that a Jewish person's, or for our part, a church's person, right? Us. That your standing with God is not based in your heritage. That your standing with God is not based in your family. That your standing with God is not based where you're born, nor it's based where you live, or how good your parents were. But listen, this is one we all got to agree on now. And that it's also not based on how much good you have done lately, and now how many bad things you have avoided. unless that changes, you will perish. If you want to live by justice alone, remember that statement in the beginning? If you want to live that way in your works, then you too will perish eternally. That's the warning in the text. Let me explain it this way. If you live thinking that you're justified, which is shown by escaping calamity, y'all hearing me? Whether caused by men or by nature, then you live believing God judges you according to your earthly works, and you will perish in that. See that? You see how that opens up? Oh, do I believe that? Nah. That's something we've got to deal with now. But I do want to give you Paul's words from 2 Corinthians to open up your eyes a little bit. In 2 Corinthians 5, let him explain it to you, and then we'll talk about it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you know this, he is a new what? Creation. Change your mind now. The old has passed away. You don't live like that anymore. You don't live by these works. You don't think that calamity is just for bad people. Behold, the new has come. And for our sake, he, God, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's through Christ alone. I don't care what you think about calamity. And Jesus does, and he cares, and he wants to save you from that thought. Look, here's what this means. You become righteous, okay with God, forever. Justified through someone that knew no sin. He lived for you and me with the intent. Jesus lived knowing this, believing this, with the intent to be judged by God at the end. It wasn't, I get a free pass because I'm Jesus. Jesus went through life knowing he's going to take the judgment of God. That's a weight you and I cannot bear, can we? And he was, as we see in reality, in history, he was judged for our sin on the cross. And you know what he did? He paid it. And he was also, though, watch this, judged for his righteousness. You know what happened? The Father paid him for that, and he got resurrection. Amen, right? Golly. That's the enormity of Christ. It takes sucks the air out of the room, doesn't it? In which now Jesus freely gives us now. That those that choose to repent, to change how you've been thinking about life, to believe in him instead of believing in themselves, you will not perish but have what? Eternal life. So if you and I will struggle through this, repent as Jesus counsels, we'll come to a realization like King Nebuchadnezzar did when he was delivered from his personal calamity. Now, some of you know the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. It's a crazy story, right? He was the last disciplining agent from God sent to take Jerusalem, take people captive, right? One of the last stories in the Old Testament. But in that, as he was used by God, Nebuchadnezzar chose not to see God in this. And for his pride, God punished him, took his mind from him, and he spent years out in the fields living like a wild animal. That's just a crazy story. But in that, when God gave his mind back, look what he did. Read the story. Daniel 4:34-35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, this Gentile. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. That means it keeps going. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Doesn't matter what you think. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven. Like, because he could have thought that calamity, well, it's something I did. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say, stay his hand, or say to him, what have you done? In the words of Job, right? So Nebuchadnezzar realized that his deliverance was not because of his works, so that no man could boast, right? That his mind returning was a gift of God, that his ability to see truth and believe in God, here's what we call that, was mercy. It's mercy. You want to know why an earthquake hasn't swallowed you up yet? Do you want to know why that whatever plans you have, maybe you older guys in here, kept you out of the towers of 9/11? Or why you weren't, or maybe do you want to know why you weren't in a public mass shooting as some others have been in? Do you want to know why you weren't in a car wreck this morning on the way here? Or you're not with some terrible disease in a hospital? Do you want to know why you're here this morning? It's this word, mercy. Not getting what you deserve because you live in a fallen world. That's why. It's mercy. The warning from Nebuchadnezzar is you can't treat the gift of mercy frivolously because it is given to you one more day to work out your repentance. That's why you have it. So that you will not die and what? Perish. You aren't dead yet because of the kindness of our Lord. And that's it. Amen? So, that brings us to our third thing this morning. How do we apply? Jesus, what are you even saying? I mean, that's some heavy stuff. How do we apply that this morning? Well, there's good news in that. Without getting too technical, this repentance of the mind, or the thoughts as Jesus was describing, it has to be worked out. You got to practice it. Because it also leads, according to some of you theologians in here, Burkhoff has this thing where he says there's three parts to repentance, or three characters of repentance, true repentance. One is of the mind, one is of the heart, and one is the volition of the will. That means you're able now to do it. It almost becomes automatically. And I'm here to tell you I've never seen anybody get that like that. You've got to work it. Family, here's where I want to challenge you this morning. And I want to encourage all of us to keep practicing our repentance, to work out the sanctification so that you may have peace of mind in this world. Whether calamity hits you or not, stop worrying about that. That's not a form of judgment on you. You have mercy. And let's live like we believe in it, right? So what do we do because of that? I've got three things for you. So you can write these underneath your application and maybe discuss them in your community groups. Those you're doing life with. Here's the first one. I want us all to challenge our assumptions about why bad things happen. Don't automatically assume when bad things happen that you know why. Or catch yourself. Now listen to me. Here's what I want you to catch yourselves. Catch to see if you're jealous when you see good things happen to others. How many of y'all do that? Do you know why? It's because you believe you should get that. That's living according to works. Practice your repentance. Find it, pray it, change your mind. And repent that to God. Repent. Ask for forgiveness. Ask him to help you to think other. Here's the second one. Catch to see if you rejoice when bad things befall another person. When something bad happens to somebody, do you find yourself rejoicing or saying, well, that's vindicated? Or do you find yourself being sorrowful for that person, hoping that they had a chance to repent? Catch your heart when you see those things happen. Here's the second thing that I want to offer to a suggestion. Second one is exercise your repentance, just turning to God away from the world, by being thankful to God for mercy. Be thankful to God for mercy. We thank him for grace all the time, getting what we don't deserve, but are you thankful for not getting what you do deserve? Start your prayers off. Here's how you do that. In your prayer life, start off with not what you're most desperate about in your life. Lord, this is bothering me. I need this. Lord, this is troubling me. But how about this? Start your prayer life off with what you're thankful for. And then in that, if you can't find something to be thankful for, then ask God's forgiveness and for help in that to help change your mind. Because you're forgetting that you have mercy. The fact that you can pray that morning is mercy. Thirdly, and last one before we close this morning, and this is the challenge for all of us, is help someone else see God's mercy in their lives. I think this is a calling of all God's people, isn't it? It's a challenge for us not to take that for granted, but then it's also a challenge for us. How do we help our friends, our neighbors, our family to see that we live by mercy? Thank God that we don't live by our works is going to justify whether we're in a car wreck today or not. Oh, my Lord, what a horrible way to live. Help them see mercy. Maybe share with someone that's feeling down on how hope was brought to you by God's mercy. Maybe you've had a rough stint of life, and maybe you're working through how you can see that God has been merciful to you. You know, part of just sharing your testimony with somebody is telling them why you're thankful that you have God. You don't have to explain to them everything under the moon about God. Tell them why you're thankful for him. That's where it starts. And then lastly, share with your family, and that means immediate family, church family, with what you're thankful for, and watch this, and make it a habit to do more of that rather than complain over what you don't have. When you talk to your family in this room, talk to your family at home, parents, especially with your children, because you can affect them this way, talk with them more about you're thankful for what you have than more than what you don't have. Amen? And I think that we'll all do well to listen to the words of Christ today and repent. For if we do, there is eternal life for us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word that was given to us by your Son today. That when we don't always understand how the world works, like is calamity always a form of judgment on somebody, or is it not, and how does suffering work in the world, that your Son understands it. Oh my Lord, thank you so much for that. Lord Jesus, thank you for your kind words today, because sometimes your words are hard to hear, but you know what? When we hear them, it's mercy. Because the reality is we could live without hearing your words, and that's fair. But you've been merciful to us. So, Lord, I pray for those in this room, dear Lord, who have been awoken to your presence in their lives, you prodding their hearts, that you are asking them to change their minds about how they see the world, about how they think salvation comes through their works, or how good they are, or how good they are by the bad that they do, and how they're judging themselves that way. Sometimes, dear Lord, when we judge others that way, it keeps us from truly loving people. In this room right now, dear Lord, we view people differently than what we should, and it keeps us from loving them and being loved by them. Change our minds so that our hearts may change. According to 2 Corinthians, that godly grief, it produces this form of repentance in us, which helps us to change our hearts, dear Lord. Produce in us that, Lord Jesus, so that we may change. And please go with us today, dear Lord. Help us to live in such a way that we can extend mercy to all and the great things that you've done for us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.